The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There's really only one thing to be said in connection with the text which has just been read, only one thing to talk about, and that is the love of God, the love of Christians, and the relation between the two. This is very obvious. It's also a little stale, a little bit unexciting. I can hear one or two of you saying within yourselves, well, we've heard all that before, heard that very often. Couldn't you have had a little bit of imagination and use your inventive genius to talk about a different text, or at least dress it up a little bit so that what you're going to present to us at least looks different, even if it isn't different? Now, there are some surprises about the text, which we'll show up later, but at the beginning of the text, there is no surprise at all. The first important thought is quite obvious. We have to speak about the love of God. The idea of love that we often have, the thought that is a thought, that it is an emotion, that is a feeling, this is very rarely found, as far as I know, in the New Testament. There's no emphasis, as far as I can see at all, about the emotion or the feeling of love in the way this term is used. I can think of only three places where you might find some sort of reference to the feeling of love. There is, first of all, the time when our Lord asked his disciple Peter whether he loved him more than the other apostles, or whether he loved him at all. There is, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in the Gospel of St. John, referred to a number of times. And then there is that other incident in which a rich young man comes to Jesus, wants to know what to do to be saved. And Mark says this: Jesus saw him and Jesus loved him. But otherwise, no, the love is a tough quality. It is a hard quality in us, in God and in us. It is a quality which is separate from sentimentality, as far as I can see, and is demonstrated in what is actually done. Now, this becomes very clear in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation, previously propitiation, for our sins. There are three aspects of love which come out in these two verses from St. John. Love, first of all, is love for the undeserving. Of course, it is right and proper that we should show love and consideration and service of the utmost kind for friends and for relatives, for our flesh and blood, and so on. There's nothing to be condemned in that. But such love cannot be freed from the suspicion that there we only have a certain reciprocity. I love you because you have loved me. I sacrifice this and that for you because you have done that for me. Love that is truly so shows itself also in love for the undeserving. It is brought out in the text in the phrase that God sent. In this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. We think here also of St. Paul, who said that for a righteous man one might dare to die, but God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the world, after all, that God so loved, and the world is that disobedient and angry and rebellious human race which deserved nothing at his hands but complete wrath and displeasure and eternal punishment. For such God died in his Son. The second aspect of love which is brought out in our text is that love will go to every length to carry out the desire of serving the other. There are no limits to it. There are no end to what God, what love can do. And so it says in the text here that God sent his son to be the expiation, propitiation for our sins. To understand that, of course, we have to bring to mind the whole of the New Testament. We have to particularly bring to mind the shame and the disgrace and the pain and the utter torture on the cross. God gave, sent his son. God gave his son who knew no sin, who had no consciousness of sin. He made him to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him, that there might be expiation and propitiation for us. Christ subjected himself to the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Acceptance of sin, of guilt, curse, of death in its most terrible form. To that extent, God and his son went in showing their love for us. The third thought is really, I suppose, contained in the other two, and that it is God, the Almighty, eternal creator, who chose this love for creatures. Even if they were deserving creatures, they would still be creatures of a day in comparison with his eternity. There are some surprises in the second thought that I want to expand on today. The main thought, of course, is easy enough, and there's no surprise there at all. That is, this love of God is to show itself in Christians who have come to faith. There is to be imitation of this love of God. Their love is to have the same structure, the same character as that of the love of God which has been revealed to us. There is to be love for the undeserving. There is to be the willingness and the readiness to know no limits in our love for the undeserving or for the deserving as well, for that matter. No limits to it. And there are to be no discrimination. There's be no discrimination between people. The most abject and humble black man or white man is as appropriate an object for Christian love as the President of the United States or Queen Elizabeth II of England. The surprise comes in verse 12. First of all, in the combination of sentences there. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's almost like saying, no one, God is invisible, but if he sees Christian love, there you see God. If God is to be seen anywhere in this world, it is to be seen in those people who show Christian love for one another and for other people. That's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? That Christian love is a reflection of God himself. In the South Island of New Zealand, there is famous people down below, famous tourist attraction called Lake Matheson. Now, on a fine and clear and windless day, in Lake Matheson is reflected the shapely and snow-covered Mount Cook, 12,350 feet high, known by the Maoris as Aorangi. There it is reflected. And many people, don't know how many, reflecting windows in their houses. And so Mount Cook is there reflected, here and there, miles away in very many places. Even so, God himself is reflected in the Christian, beautiful, loving Christian lives of those who show Christian love, whose faith is active in love. That's one surprise. Now, the other one is also in verse 12. I redirect your attention to the phrase, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now that is an extraordinary sentence. His love is perfected in us. We immediately ask, how is it possible for God's love to be perfected? Isn't God perfect, and isn't there perfection already in his own love? How can it be perfected at all? And how can it be perfected in a human being, no matter how much Christian love they show? How can it be perfected in Christian people who, in spite of their faith working by love, remain sinners to their death? Justi et peccatores. It seems an incredible idea, impossible to understand. And William Beck, in his American translation, obviously thought the same way, because he ran away from the impossibility of the idea in this phrase to another impossibility, a grammatical one, and translates, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love has accomplished in us what he wants. That's not a translation, sure guess at what could be the meaning if Beck had been writing in it, not our Lord, not St. John. It is a puzzle, but perhaps we can make a very simple, hazardous guess at what the writer has in mind. Here we have Mount Cook. There we have all its reflections in the various places. Isn't it something of an addition or of an increase of the perfection of that stately mountain to be mirrored in every sort of place? And is it not something of an increase of perfection then, that there is not only the perfect love of God, but that love of God creating in other people images of that same love? I think this is probably what St. John has in mind. And may I now excite in you who are to be ministers, and those, of course, of us who are already, the desire and the longing and the intention and the resolution to show in our ministries this reflections of the love of God, to show in our ministry complete devotion and faithfulness in the work which we have to do in preaching and teaching and counseling for every person in the congregation and with whom we have to deal, no matter how lovely or unlovely they are, being ready to go to all lengths to love, no matter how much it hurts and what pain we suffer, what self-sacrifice we have to make. Can I excite in you the desire and the longing to be that sort of minister which is described by Charles Porterfield Kraut in his Conservative Reformation? I'm reading just a little section of it. But with all, and in all, and above all, we wish to send forth men who shall be living illustrations of the power of the gospel they preach. Men who shall show the oneness and stability of a true faith, ready to yield preferences to secure principles, to make the sacrifice of love to the consciences of the weak in things indifferent, and to stand as the anvil to the beater under the strokes of obloquy and misrepresentation. We wish men who will have the mind of Jesus Christ thrilling in every pulse with love to souls, men that will seek the lowliest of the lowly, men filled with the spirit of missions, men of self-renunciation, men open as the day, men that abhor deceit, who use great plainness of speech, who speak the truth in love. Now that is Christian love in the minister of the gospel, in the minister of God, and stewards of the mysteries of God. May God grant his spirit to us all, that just such ministers of the word, such reflections in our life of the love of God, we all may be. Now to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all glory and honor now and forever. Amen.